We're going to be looking in Judges chapter 8 this morning. If you'll remember last week, if you were here, we looked at 6 through 8. Today we're just going to focus in on the last part of Judges chapter 8. You know, over the last couple of seasons of football seasons, we as a nation, our news feed and everything has become very much centered around watching our nation pick sides over the issue of taking a knee during the national anthem. Now, during that time, I've got to be honest with you, as I've watched this unfold, I've been really saddened, honestly, by both sides of the argument, because I realize that neither side is listening to each other, that both of the views are rooted in identity politics, thus making the argument of each side invalid to the other side. In other words, people are just so busy identifying with their particular issue and then they put it in such a way that it becomes, this is what it means to be an American. And so if you don't agree with that person, you're just dismissed and everybody kind of goes on ignoring and continuing in their own argument. But here's the deal, is that both sides have really chosen matters that are secondary. They're rooted more in feeling than law or actual history. And so the real solution is, you know, that is available to both is unacceptable to both sides, because they're no longer interested really in the rule of law or even the facts of the situation, but emotion and their own identity politics have become so wrapped up in the issue that there is no win. And that actually happens to be probably the majority, the vast majority of our current political problems here in the United States, is that everyone is trying to tell everyone else what it means to be an American. But understand this, identity can be a very powerful, cohesive force where it's been used in a polarizing way in our country. It's a fascinating study in world history to note how Israel's identity as God's chosen people has connected the Jews across millennia of time, across multiple lands, even being uprooted repeatedly and religious persecution, even after multiple attempts to exterminate the Jews as a people. It's no coincidence that every crisis that the Jews faced in different times began when their identity had been compromised, that they began to struggle to maintain their unity and their relationship with God. They began to identify with secondary or even things that were unrelated to what it meant to be the people of God. And it was only during those times of crisis where they turned their attention back to God and began to re-understand all over again what it meant to be God's people. You see, that identity pulled them out of their crisis as the shared idea of being the suffering people of God, His chosen ones. Only that was able to preserve them across time, distance, and politics. Today, as we look back at chapter 8 of Judges, the life of Gideon, we're reviewing some things in the end of his life one more time. And what we find is that sometimes it's not the lack of identity that is the problem, but a misplaced one. Let's take a look. Judges chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap is, of course, always my favorite translation. Judges chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. The men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also. You have saved us from the hand of the Midian." And Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord, Yahweh, will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings of his spoil." For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. If you'll remember, the Ishmaelites are also descendants of Abraham, that his first son was Ishmael. And so they're basically cousins that are warring over things. Today we call them the Arabs. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. Beside the crescent ornaments, maybe that sounds familiar, and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, besides the collars that were around their necks of the camels. And Gideon made an ephod, that's a linen garment, I'll talk about that a little bit more. He made an ephod of it, and they put it in his city in Ophrah, not the TV reality star. And all Israel whored after it, and they became a snare to Gideon and his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. And now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. Many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and they called him Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, Ophrah of the Bezerites. And as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Well, this is not the first time in Israel's history. There's several times throughout Israel's history where they made an idol out of something that was meant to be a memorial. The first was when they were in the desert. They were being bitten by serpents because of their rebellion. And so God told Moses to fashion a serpent. So he fashioned a serpent and he put it on a pole and he would raise it up in the air. And when the people would look on the serpent, they would remember that God was God even over the serpents. And so they would instantly be healed of the burning sensation of the bites. They were quickly healed. And to this day, we actually use the serpent wrapped around a pole as our symbol for medicine, is a way of remembering that moment when God healed them. It's a symbol of healing. But here's the thing, is that shortly after that, he took and he put it in the tabernacle. It was eventually put in the temple. And the people, over time, began to worship that serpent as Nehushtan, a false god, a serpent god, a snake god, if you will, to the point that eventually, in one of the great revivals, King Hezekiah had to take and destroy the item, the artifact of remembrance, simply because the people began to worship it and bring offerings to it while it was still in the temple of God. It's virtually inconceivable to us. Now, in this text, the people take a golden ephod of Gideon. Now, an ephod is kind of a sleeveless over-the-head garment that the priests wore. And so it was a symbol of the idea of God having gone before them and being for them. But here they began to worship it. And so, you know, you think to yourself, now, why would people worship a vest? That seems beyond me. I mean, worshiping a vest seems a little weird. And actually, I've got to tell you that I've never understood the worship of graven images either. On the other hand, notice that I say, I've never understood the worship of graven images. I didn't say to you, I don't understand the worship of idols. You see, here in iconoclastic pilgrim land of the USA, we're pretty tough on ornate churches even, let alone the worship of graven images. I mean, you just take a look around. There's not a lot of ornate images around here. And, you know, by comparison, U.S. Roman Catholic churches, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church in the USA, they tend to be very subdued when in comparison to Roman Catholic churches of Europe or even Latin America. We in the United States, we tend to think of ourselves as being completely free from idolatry. But in truth is that our idolatry tends to be more subtle and sophisticated. Sometimes it's in the form of the American dream, where we put that above all else. Sometimes it's in the form of fandom. Sometimes it can even be in the worship of worship. I know where churches have oftentimes disparaged one another and even divided over issues of worship or a cult of personality forming around a particular person. I've been around churches that made an idol out of the Bible itself. There's actually a formal term for it, bibliolatry. And I have been in the churches where literally everything was all about the Bible, to the point that really Jesus had become secondary, maybe even not even very much in the picture at all. I've even been around some churches that made certain translations of the Bible the central thing, dividing Christians from one another. You know, one of the essential ingredients in breaking the cycle of apostasy is to make sure that we get our identity from Jesus Christ plus nothing. Now, I love being a part of the Vineyard. I've been a part of the Vineyard now for around 20 years or so. But here's the thing is, I would never identify myself as a Wimberite or a Vineyardite. In fact, I bristle when Christians identify themselves by their denomination. I can remember in Bible college and going around, and we were doing a campaign in different places, and they would have us go out and knock on doors and invite people to the special event, whatever it was. Could be volleyball, could be preaching, could be whatever, but they would go out and have us go out, and I would be knocking on the doors, and it wasn't the people who were not Christians that were the most difficult to deal with. Actually, it was when they would answer the door and I would invite them, and they would say, "Well, I can't come to that. I'm a Baptist, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Calvinist," whatever it was. And what I wanted to say every time they said that, I was like, really, I'm just a Christian. You see, sometimes we get so busy identifying with these different expressions that Jesus becomes secondary. It's a sign of misplaced identity. I love all the different expressions of the body of Christ. I think that they show us things about who God is and how he reveals himself to people. It's one of the reasons why we pray for a different church of the week every week, because I believe God is telling us about himself through each of these expressions. But at the end of the day, only Jesus is worthy. You know, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul said something similar when he was speaking to the Corinthian Christians as they were becoming divided among themselves. One of the challenges he was facing with them is that they were saying, "Well, I'm of Paul," or "I'm of Peter." And they were dividing themselves to the point that he asks, "Is Christ divided?" You see, the most important issue for them and for us is that we get our identity in Christ rather than something else. You know, one of the things that made the church an incredible force to reckon with in history, especially like in the collapse of Rome, was that the Christians only identified with Christ. There's an interesting book out. It was written back in the 50s by a man by the name of Will Durant. Will Durant was not a believer in Christ. Actually, he was a professed atheist. But he wrote a book called The History of the World. It was several volumes. And one volume in particular was called Caesar and Christ. And despite all the theories out there that are still currently theories about how the economics and the different political situations played into the collapse of Rome, his conclusion was that the great collapse of Rome really was because of Jesus. He said the problem was is that the majority of people on the street were not actually Roman citizens, even though they lived under the authority of Rome, and that the great unifier of Rome was not to be Roman, but as Christianity became the norm of the people of the day and people identified with Christ over against their ethnicity, over against their cultural strata and identifications, over against social strata in terms of finances or position or anything like that, the people who called themselves Christians would identify with one another so keenly that they would even deny their own family, their upbringing, and everything else to identify with one another. You see, for Christians, there was only one king, and his name was not Caesar, it was Jesus Christ. And that was how they identified themselves first and foremost, that they were Christians and they belonged to one another over everything else. They were not Romans, they were Christians. And the only thing worth living and dying for was that king and his kingdom. Anything else was immediately challenged, even by the apostles, who insisted there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave or free, but all are one in Christ. The goal of the apostles, amen, and the early church was simply this: one identity. And that identity was Jesus. You know, in Gideon's day, that first generation trusted God and saw Gideon as God's man. The second generation, however, misunderstood, and they misplaced their trust in the man instead of in God. The next generation, they made a man a god and became infatuated with the very symbols of God's faithfulness to his people and turned them into idols. Do you know the primary reason why we here in this church, one of the things we teach some courses like how we got the Bible and how to read the Bible for all it's worth. We even have a class on basic discipleship called Roots for this one purpose, that people might be rooted in Christ. It will be a terrible day to me if one day people said, well, that's just the way we do things because we're the vineyard. That would be an absolute, utter failure on our part. It would be the most discouraging thing in my life if I were to hear someone say, well, we just do those things because that's what Pastor Hal says to do. No, see, we want to equip people so that they obey Jesus rather than men. Now, listen here. This is really important. I want you to hear this out. The Bible is our rule. Church history helps us to keep perspective. Doctrine will discipline our minds as we think about God. Church leaders, they help us to stay on task as we follow out the things that Jesus has given us to do. But in the end, only Jesus Christ is worthy of our devotion, our loyalty, and our worship. All those other things are secondary to Jesus. You see, here's the thing, is that if we do all this other stuff, even when I'm talking about how we've been looking through this series and talked about the importance of repenting quickly, of obeying God, of being courageous, of embracing life's tests, but if ultimately we are not rooted and grounded in Christ, we can end up with that same kind of problem of misplaced identity that led Israel into sin. See, here's the thing. When you're reading that passage, note that Israel isn't being accused of worshiping Baal or Asherah, false gods, yet. That comes at the very end. But at first, they're worshiping an ephod, a vestment of Israel's priest, a symbol of what it meant for God to be faithful to them and to be that they were the priests of God. What began as a symbol of God's faithfulness became an idol. You see, in our day and age, it is common not to be big on denominationalism as it was in the past. It's often, you know, not uncommon for someone to say, well, they went to a Presbyterian church and then go to a Methodist church, which wouldn't have been done a long time ago. But for the most part, people really don't think of themselves in terms of their denomination. Although I will say that sometimes people identify with a local congregation to the point that it becomes just as bad. But what about when people confuse being a Christian with something else? I don't know. Maybe like being an American? Oh, yeah, I did go there. You see, breaking the cycle of apostasy, of faithfulness to unfaithfulness, faithfulness to unfaithfulness, sometimes the greatest challenge to our Christianity is not the obvious things that confront us. It is not a surprise to anyone here if I tell you that the Bible says not to lie, not to steal, not to cheat, not to commit adultery, not to fornicate. I mean, those are the kind of things that we do, we pretty well understand. And if you confront somebody about something like that in their life, they're not surprised. But in the United States and all of our sophistry, see, we're not the crass bowing down to statues of wood or gold. We often make fun of that kind of things. But as I was talking last week about courage, and even as we talked about obedience, that, you know, the biggest issues really are not the gigantic ones that hit you in the face. It's not the idolatry, it's in the sense of bowing down before a statue. It's not the things of lying or being caught in the act of doing something that's blatant sin. It's usually the small things, the mundane things. It's the choices we make, the way that we let ourselves get caught up in the secondary, the third, the fourth kind of issues, maybe even getting caught up in something that has nothing to do at all with the truth, but might be just more of an emotional issue or attachment to things psychologically. And so we find ourselves wrapped up in other things that we identify with over Christ. See, as I pointed out, the Jews in Gideon's day, we know from history that they were still going to temple. In fact, it was one of the most religious periods in all of their history. Temple attendance was off the hook. They were still offering sacrifices. They were still quoting the Torah. See, you have to ask yourself, how did they go to church and still end up apostate? And the answer is, they got their identity from the wrong things. Instead of making God the center, they made other things the center. And before long, they kept wandering away and wandering away until they were completely lost. So even though they went to church, even though they were really good about outward things of looking like good people, church people and all that, they weren't loving God. You see, in Jesus' day, Jesus accused the Jewish leaders. He said, "You think that by possessing the Torah that you are saved." Now, oftentimes, whenever we get into that passage, when people say things about, well, the Jews, you know, the reason they thought they were saved by the law, and they take this passage out of its context and they miss the primary point. See, the issue that Jesus was addressing with them was not that they thought they were saved by doing the Torah. They thought they were saved by having the Torah. Kind of like some churches will identify with having a particular name over the door, or having a particular version of the Bible or something like that, and thinking that that is what saves them. The Jews in Jesus' day, Jesus accused them and said, "You possess the Torah, and yet you do not come to me. You do not study the scriptures so to be saved. You think that just owning it, of being the people of Torah, makes you the people of God." On other occasions, he challenged them, "You think because of your identity as the chosen people." He accused them over their nationalism. And he told them that your nationalism, your loyalty to Israel won't save you. Your dietary restrictions, they won't save you. Not even your special haircuts. You know, one of the things that they focused on was how they trimmed their beard. I found out I did it the wrong way this morning. But see, here's the thing, is when you put your identity in secondary things, when you have misplaced identity, it may look like the real deal on the outside, but inside the heart ends up a long way from the truth. And so they called themselves God's chosen people, and they looked like it on the outside. They ate like it. They dressed like it. They had all the outward trappings, but in truth, their hearts belong to something other than God. And you know, church, we can find ourselves in the same kind of place. We can be at church and doing nothing, but then we can get caught up in all kinds of secondary issues rather than making the main and plain all about Jesus. It's not that these other things aren't good. It's not that they don't matter. It's just that they're not the main thing. What it means to be God's people is for you and I to identify with Him, not the side issues. Being a Christian is to be identified with Jesus Christ. And Jesus says the primary identification for Christians is not by what they know, but how they love one another. That sense of identity, of belonging that transcends our nationalism, that transcends our political affiliations, that transcends our preference of versions or anything else, because Jesus is the thing that draws us together. And so we say, not simply because it's quirky and easy to remember, or even that it looks good on a t-shirt or something like that, but in the end, it really is what we're called to do. To love God. To love people. In particular, the way that we love one another. And then as living that out, as a people who honestly love God, and who honestly love one another, Do you know, it doesn't have to require a big celebration or even a methodology or anything else, because as you rub shoulders with the people around you, if that's really where your identity is, loving God and loving people, I promise you this, that as you go through life, as you rub shoulders with everybody else around you, that is what will rub off on them. And if that's not the main thing, then whatever else is the main thing, that is what will rub off everyone when they come in contact with those Christians. He is the main thing. Let's stand together. Can I have the band and the prayer team to go ahead and come on up? Let's review. You know, as we've been talking through this series about breaking the cycle of apostasy, breaking that cycle of faithfulness to unfaithfulness, faithfulness to unfaithfulness, we've noted that it takes great courage, you know, and requires authentic obedience to break that cycle. If you want to break the cycle, you really have to have great courage and obedience. And you have to know who God is, especially when the tests of life come that will deter, you know, that those things that whenever they come at you, depending on what you've determined about God ahead of time, will determine whether or not you blame him or whether or not you seek him as you go through those trials and difficulties and circumstances. And when you fall, what you believe about him will determine whether or not you will repent quickly or whether you will wallow around in it and allow it to continue to weigh your life down and to discourage you. But here's the thing, in all of these things, it is central that you and I need to make sure that we derive our identity from God and God alone, not from the church, not from a pastor, not from culture or nationalism. No, not anything else but Jesus Christ. And if you're doing all these outward things, if you're doing all these things and you're saying to yourself, I'm not experiencing that breakthrough that you're talking about. I'm not finding that hope and the ability to walk away from the things that have led me astray. I find myself continuing to tumble around in that cycle of apostasy, of faithfulness to unfaithfulness, and I don't know how to break loose. Can I tell you that if you do all of these other things, but Jesus is not the center, what you've embraced is an outward form of religion. But you must settle the issue of what it means to belong to him. That when you look at the long history of Israel, there were many times when all other indications would say to you, these are the Jews, these are the people of God. And we can get trapped up in those same kinds of things. We can be all about things that are secondary issues, maybe even things that have nothing to do with Christianity at all, but they are culturally identifiers of what it means to be Christian in our society. And before long, we find ourselves just as very hard religious people. Can I tell you that if in doing what you call Christianity, that you find yourself being less loving, less merciful, less kind, if people run up against you and they don't want to identify with Jesus because of their encounter with you, you're doing it wrong. You see, the very nature of Jesus was that he drew the great crowds, not just because of food. In fact, he fed them as in the afterthought. No, the great attraction to Jesus was Jesus himself, his great love of the Father and his love of the people, loving God, loving people, and passing it on. That was the great attraction to Jesus. But Jesus knew who he was. Those early apostles, they spent 3 years continually walking with him, listening to him. They knew who he was. And church, can I tell you that in every generation that loses that focus, we find ourselves deeply engaged in very unattractive religion that leads us ultimately astray. No, the center of all things is Jesus. Let me pray for you this morning. Father God, I thank you for this body, for the people gathered here together this morning, and I pray your blessing on them. I pray that you would make yourself known to them, revealed to them in the very mundane as well as the most amazing moments of life, that they would see you for who you are, and they would find you lovely, attractive, their sense of hope and belonging. I pray that for those who were brought under any other circumstances, whether by family or religious tradition, whether they were brought here by trying to escape difficult seasons in their life or whatever else, I pray that today and every day that you would show yourself to be their hope, to be the lover of their souls, their rescue. And I pray that they would deeply identify with you in Christ alone. I pray, Father, that you would fill us up with your great courage, that you would stir us to quick repentance. But ultimately, Father, I pray that you would send us out into our community in the most mundane of acts to love you, to love them, and to pass on this good news that is Jesus. In your precious name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for being here this morning. I hope that you'll continue to worship with us and just continue to work at breaking this cycle of apostasy, that you might live free and know his good grace. God bless you.